And so just like on TV sometimes, if I start coughing or if I start sneezing or gagging or some such thing as that, why, we're experiencing technical difficulties up here. Please stand by, and the regularly scheduled program will resume momentarily. So please bear with me in that regard. Regarding the work at Cameron, about a year and a half ago, Bert Brown began working with the Cameron congregation. And Bonnie and I have been working with the congregation at Cameron since November of last year. And recently we have committed to working with them for a minimum of 5 years. Like many congregations in the Brotherhood, the Cameron congregation has experienced some self-inflicted setbacks. They've reached a point where they'd essentially thrown up their hands and given up and resigned themselves to eventually just die out. But they've been persuaded to take new hope, and the numbers are going upward, and plans are to try and revive that work and try and make it somewhat like it used to be, and maybe even stronger than that. There are about 1,200 people that live in Cameron. There are about 2,273 households in the general area. And so there is a community with which to work, beginning with the members of the church and trying to recover those that are missing in action or out of action, as the case may be, and then trying to influence others in the community with the gospel of Christ. Now, if you know Bert Brown, and you see me standing before you now, and you compare the two of us as far as our chronologies are concerned, you might mistake me for the youth minister out there, but we work very well in tandem, and I don't know anyone else with whom I'd rather work than with Bert Brown in the endeavor we have there. He winters in Florida and preaches for churches down there in the summertime, and we work together at Cameron. We're very thankful for the cooperation of various congregations in the area that are helping us to financially make this move, which may occur as early as next week. The Hillview Terrace Congregation, the National Road Congregation, the Weirton Heights Congregation, other congregations in West Virginia, Ohio, and Kentucky so far have come together and help us to put some money together. We might work with them full-time in that endeavor. A word about the Gospel Gazette before we turn to our lesson. The Gospel Gazette will soon finish its fourth year of operation. It's a 20-page monthly magazine that many individuals, some of whom are in this audience, have contributed articles. And we have responses from around the world. And we have responses from places where people can't go on foot with the gospel of Christ, such as in Saudi Arabia, and to which they can turn no other place for resources under circumstances like that. And so we feel rewarded and justly repaid with regard to responses that come in along those lines. And that work is being underwritten financially and overseen by the elders of the Weirton Heights congregation in Weirton, West Virginia. I want also to express my appreciation for the opportunity to be in this program this week. I have two personal goals, as I hope a tool in the hands of my Lord, one of which has been realized beginning in 1995 as I've been granted opportunity to participate in the program of education at the West Virginia School of Preaching. I count it as one of the highlights of my life, and especially as my son Robert and his new wife Megan have dedicated themselves to making the preparation to be tools in the hands of God. As we turn our attention to the topic of the hour, there is no subject in this program that I would rather have assigned to me than the one that was assigned to me. Because I have an interest in history in general, and specifically I have an interest in biblical or religious history. And especially I have an interest in historical matters that pertain to the Bible, about which we know very little. And this certainly qualifies as a subject about which we know very little. There are a few reasons for which we don't know very much about the schools of the prophets, and for which reason we don't hear very many lessons taught or proclaimed on it, and chiefly of which is that there's not very much information in the Bible about it. That would stand to reason. But nevertheless, there is information in the Bible regarding the schools of the prophets. It may be of the incidental variety or circumstantial information. Nevertheless, it is there, can be gleaned, and it is important for our background studies regarding the Bible. And so my mission for the next few minutes is to better acquaint ourselves with the background of the biblical prophets. The prophets that we ordinarily take for granted and perhaps give little thought to their appointment and training. Now, we might not think so, but we need to begin by defining the word prophet. The usual way in which the Bible uses the word prophet is not the way in which we normally think of the word prophet when we first hear it. There are a number of ways in which we can look at the word prophet. We can turn to an English dictionary, for instance, such as Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And its third definition reads like this, quote, "One who foretells future events, a predictor." And that's what you and I normally think about when we hear the word prophet. But we need to ask ourselves, is this typically the way in which the Bible uses the word prophet? And returning to the English dictionary, and again, Merriam-Webster's, for a further definition of this word, we would add this, "One who utters divinely inspired revelations." End of that quote. But I would add, irrespective of when and by whom those revelations were received. Now, let me give an example of another scenario in which sometimes people have misgivings about Bible things, particularly some of our religious neighbors who are all excited about miracles today as they look at miracles upon the pages of inspiration, and they misguidedly follow all the hoopla and the fanfare that they perceive in their modern-day miracles. They imagine that every day, all day long, in Bible times, miracles were happening. But as we look at the Bible, miracles weren't happening all day, every day long. Even in the eras in which miracles were occurring, Bibles were still extraordinary events. And likewise, regarding our subject about the prophets, and though prophets sometimes received new revelation from God, it was not an all-day, everyday event where new revelation was being received. It was still an extraordinary event. And so sometimes a prophet was simply reiterating what had already been received by himself or by somebody else from God. And so this helps us or will guide us or will be a part of our ultimate definition of what a prophet was all about in the Old Testament as we continue. Let me give you a couple examples from the Old Testament relative to the duties of a prophet. In Isaiah 58 and verse 1 we read, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." In this particular verse, we don't have any specification of new revelation being received, but more nearly, we find the prophet acting in the capacity we would understand in our times as being the responsibilities and duty of a gospel preacher or of a preacher of God's word. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 4, we find in a similar vein, quote, "And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened nor inclined your ear to hear." And so we find an emphasis already with regard to the duty of prophets was the dissemination or proclamation of God's word. In addition, of course, to what we already know regarding their sometimes reception of new revelation from God. I think as we turn over to, for instance, or at least listen as I turn, to Nehemiah chapter 8 and verses 1 through 8, we find an Old Testament prophet of God at work. In this particular instance, we see Ezra. We begin with verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 8. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose." And then we want to drop down beyond the names that are hard for me to pronounce anyhow, for our emphasis to verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for it was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then we want to drop down for our purposes to verse 8. And we want to emphasize verse 8. "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." That is the responsibility not only of the Old Testament prophet Ezra in this particular context, as well as the responsibility of other prophets of the Old Testament, but likewise also the responsibility of every preacher of God in every era. That is, to resort to the Bible, to God's Word for the text of our lesson, to cause the people to understand it so they know how that they can make application to their lives. And so we see some correlation between the Old Testament prophets and their duties and responsibilities and our responsibilities as preachers of the Word today. The Apostle Paul also made this correlation between Old Testament prophets and New Testament preachers in a familiar passage of Scripture over in Romans chapter 10 and verses 13 through 17. We remember that it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And so Paul, in talking about the essentiality of preachers in God's plan for the dissemination of his word and will in the New Testament era, makes a correlation to the Old Testament prophets, and Isaiah in particular. And some of the portion that we just read from Romans 10 is also found in some Old Testament passages, such as Isaiah 52, verse 7, Isaiah 61, and verse 1, and Nahum 1, and verse 15. And then the Apostle Paul also, with this idea in mind, made a charge to particularly the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, in verse 2, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so we might say that in some sense, the schools of the prophets were preaching or preacher training programs, and that they might be viewed as the ancient counterparts to what the world commonly refers to as seminaries, or what people might refer to as theological colleges, or what we might refer to as schools of preaching. And this correlation between the schools of the prophets and modern-day preacher education programs is not lost on the denominational world. And there are many denominational seminaries that use the wording "school of the prophets" in their institutional names. And there are many denominational schools that, though they don't use the wording "school of the prophets" in their institutional names, will, in the description of the type of a program that they entertain, will make references to the schools of the prophets. And really, however, and more aptly, our schools of preaching stand in the place of the ancient schools of the prophets, of course with the exception that we neither receive new revelation nor do we predict future events. For the remaining moments that we have before us in this lecture, I would like to pose a series of questions for which we have brief answers. And in case you're counting, Gene, there are 12 points in my lesson, and I don't have 57 points of conclusion today. But our first question is, when did the schools of the prophets begin? Well, first, there were prophets before the establishment of the schools of the prophets, of which we are aware. We recall that in Jude verses 14 and 15, Enoch is referred to as a prophet. We recall that in Genesis chapter 20, verse 7, that Abraham is referred to as a prophet of God. In many passages, such as Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10, refer to Moses as being a prophet of God. But then we find the first intimation or mention of the schools of the prophets occurring during the time of the inauguration of the United Kingdom of Israel. The first biblical mention of the schools of the prophets is in connection with Samuel anointing Saul to be king, 1 Samuel 10, 1 through 13. I would love to read many of the verses to which we are going to make reference in passing, but we simply don't have the time. We'll make mention of them, and you can follow up with those citations in the book at your leisure and open your Bibles at your leisure further and look at them. But many of them are familiar references, such as the anointing of Saul to be king and Samuel's association with that. The existence of the schools of the prophets is associated with Samuel and noteworthy prophets who followed him, from our notice of Acts chapter 3 in verse 24, which says, quote, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." And so though we know there were prophets before the beginning of the schools of the prophets, there's a special category of prophets beginning with Samuel and following, which we can parallel with and identify with this concept of the schools of the prophets. And there are other prophets, perhaps, that for which we don't have any information regarding were they attendees at a school of a prophet, but nevertheless may likewise fall in this general category, which Acts 3, verse 24 records. And so the second question we have is, who was responsible for the schools of the prophets? Well, we've already partially answered that when looking at the previous question. Samuel, who was the last judge, who was a prophet and also a priest, is associated with the first mention of the schools of the prophets. I direct your attention, at least your hearing, to 1 Samuel 19 and verse 20. And it says, now this verse pertains to when God was no longer happy with Saul being king and was determined to have David appointed to be king in Saul's stead. And it begins, "And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied." And so incidental and circumstantial evidence, particularly with this emphasis, company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, indicates that Samuel is the first headmaster of the schools of the prophets. And so we have the when and we have the who, and now we ask the question, a very important question: by what authority did Samuel bring the schools of the prophets into existence? And we could search as we would, and we'll find the biblical record silent. That is, that there is no divine prescription. There is no divine mandate saying, "I want the schools of the prophets established." But we can also discern from various considerations that the schools of the prophets, rather, were divinely permitted as an expedient to doing things with which the people of God were already charged to do. We could look at Deuteronomy 4, beginning with verse 1. We could look at a number of passages in the Old Testament or a number of passages in the New Testament, and we find that we have a responsibility to hear God's word and tell other people about it, though sometimes the details are left for our own imagination as to how we would do that without violating anything else that God has stipulated. And so I would suggest to you that the Bible implicitly approves of the schools of the prophets. And I think we can discern this, among other ways, from the lack of divine censure against the schools of the prophets and against Samuel in an era during which, when God was otherwise displeased with what mankind was doing, God came down, and in his voice at least, and he said so. For instance, in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, God and Samuel were having a conversation. And Samuel was dismayed because the people had rejected him being judge. And they called for a king that they might be like the nations that were around them. And of course, as you recall, God said, "Don't be all upset, Samuel. I ought to be the one upset because they have rejected me from being their king. They're throwing off a theocracy in favor of a monarchy." And so we see an instance during the same time period during which the schools of the prophets had their inauguration where God, when he was displeased with something, he said so. But he didn't say anything in the inspired record against Samuel or the schools of the prophets that he had begun. In a similar vein today, schools of preaching, though not stipulated in Scripture, are an expedient means of satisfying our responsibility to teach other people the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, we find Paul telling Timothy to teach somebody else, who in turn can teach somebody else, who in turn can teach somebody else, who in turn can teach somebody else, and so on, and so on. And certainly schools of preaching are along the vein of doing exactly what Paul instructed Timothy to do in that regard. The fourth question we pose is, why were the schools of the prophets established? They were sorely needed. to disseminate God's word in Israel, not only among the people in general, but also among those who were to be their civil and religious leaders. They needed also to be guided and directed by God's word. And the prophets of God were the only ones in that era upon whom God could rely to faithfully proclaim his word, and therefore the great need. And today, of course, we have a great need that the masses hear the word of God. We have a great need today that those who are leaders in society hear the word of God, and those who are leaders in politics hear the word of God, and those who are leaders in the so-called religious community hear the word of God. And so we need those who would likewise serve today in this way. There was a pressing need, and I quote from Unger's for a moment regarding the ineffectiveness of the Aaronic priesthood alone to serve the needs of God in the dissemination of his word to the people. Quote, occasion of forming such schools is to be found in the decline of the priesthood under Eli and his sons, and the utter absence of the sanctuary in the times of Elijah and Elisha. And then we notice that the schools of the prophets made their debut in the part of the land among the people that were most susceptible to apostasy. And I quote from Rex Turner Sr. Quote, the schools of the prophets grew up out of a pressing need. They grew up in that part of Israel that later apostatized under Jeroboam I. They grew up where departures were more predominant. They grew up where the nation of Israel was at a very low ebb spiritually, politically, and economically. Now, there are not a whole lot of things out there, as far as research is concerned, to address regarding the schools of the prophets. There are some things that are written by those outside the body of Christ, and there are some things that are written by our brethren. But not very many things at all, simply because of the dearth of information in the scriptures regarding the schools of the prophets. But in our brotherhood, the one, I suppose, who's written the most and the most useful material that I was able to find regarding the schools of the prophets is Rex Turner Sr., and upon whose information I have relied heavily in the preparation of this manuscript. And almost always, anybody else's material to whom I turned in the church, it was a regurgitation of what Rex Turner Sr. already wrote down someplace, and so I guess I'm doing likewise today. The next question we pose is, where were the schools of the prophets established? They were established in Gibeah, 1 Samuel 10:5, in Ramah, 1 Samuel 19:18 through 24, in Bethel, 2 Kings 2:3, in Jericho, 2 Kings 2:15, and in Gilgal, 2 Kings 4:38. We want to very briefly notice each of these localities. McClintock Strong places Gibeah in the tribe of Benjamin and relates that to 1 Samuel 13:15, just north of Jerusalem, not far from Ramah and Bethel. Now, Ramah is a little bit more difficult to locate. We don't know with certainty where it is. And there are four different sites that are possibilities as to being this particular biblical city. All we know about it is it's somewhere halfway between Jerusalem and Bethel. Bethel was 12 miles north of Jerusalem, Jericho 16 miles east of Jerusalem, near the Jordan River and northwest of the Dead Sea. Now, there are several Gilgals in the Bible, and the Gilgal, probably we would imagine first when hearing that word, would be where Joshua camped after crossing the Jordan River, and from which he launched attacks on Jericho and other sites throughout Canaan. But that's not the Gilgal with which we're concerned here, but rather a Gilgal in the hill country of Ephraim, 8 miles north of Bethel. So all these schools were relatively close to each other. On either side of an imaginary dividing line between the northern kingdom of Israel that eventually occurred and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so they were located so they were equally accessible to those the populace in the northern kingdom as well as in the southern kingdom. And both kingdoms urgently needed to hear what the prophets from God had to say and urgently needed to repent of their sins. In the next place, we ask the question, who guided the schools of the prophets? Now, we'll learn a little bit later that the schools of the prophets lasted a lot longer than these individuals to whom we're going to make reference now. And so we don't know who served as headmaster in many instances in these schools. We know about some of the early ones. Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha at different times served as headmaster of the schools of the prophets. We already noted that Samuel began the schools of the prophets, and Ungers places the passing of the mantle from Elijah to Elisha in 846 B.C., 2 Kings 2, verses 1 through 15. And these three prophets served as headmasters of five schools. Samuel was associated with the schools of Gibeah and Ramah being also the hometown of Samuel, 1 Samuel 7, verse 17. Later, Elijah and Elisha were associated with the schools in Bethel, Jericho, and Gilgal. Question number 7, if you're counting, what was the relationship that Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha sustained to the schools of the prophets? The words that are used in Scripture to identify their relationship to the student body are like, quote, father, 1 Samuel 10:12 and 2 Kings 2:12, or master, 2 Kings 2, verses 3 and 5, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And these weren't religious titles as are sometimes used in the religious community around us today, but these references refer to the parental-like affection and devotion that the prophets had toward the students that were in their care, and also represented the revered teacher in the eyes of the younger men who had entrusted themselves into the hands of the older prophets. And that's not very much unlike the way the Apostle Paul sustained a relationship with those who he had converted, and particularly with the young evangelist Timothy and Titus. In the next place, we want to ask, who attended the schools of the prophets? Who comprised the student body? And there were three different designations by which they were known. Quote, sons of the prophets, 1 Kings 20, verse 35, 2 Kings chapters 2, 4, 5, 6, at least those. Another terminology or phraseology by which they were known, children of the prophets, 2 Kings 9, 1 through 10. And then also they were known as servant or servants of the prophets, 2 Kings chapters 4, 5, 6, and other references that you can see in the book if you like. Hundreds of men attended the schools of the prophets. Obadiah rescued 100 prophets from the murderous Queen Jezebel and hid them in caves, according to 1 Kings 18:4. There were at least 50 sons of the prophets at Jericho, 2 Kings 2, verses 5 through 7. There were 100 sons of the prophets at Gilgal, 2 Kings 4, verses 38 and 43. The next question we pose is, what were the qualifications of the students who attended these? And regarding their age and marital status, many times they were young men, as is indicated in 2 Kings 5:22, chapter 6, and also chapter 9. Sometimes they were married individuals with children, 2 Kings 4 and verse 1. And what are their accommodations for living? Elisha and 100 men ate together in dining hall style at Gilgal, 2 Kings 4, 38 through 43. And so single students evidently lived in dormitories, which on one occasion at Jericho, they helped to enlarge, 2 Kings 6, 1 through 7. How do they support themselves? What do they do for a livelihood? We find that sometimes they practice agriculture, 1 Kings 19:19. Sometimes they were the recipients of free will gifts, 1 Samuel 9, 7 and 8, 2 Kings 4:42. They had the capacity for lumbering and building construction, as they demonstrated in enlarging their dormitory, again, 2 Kings chapter 6. But what are the caliber of the individuals who attended these schools? What were they like? Well, they were a contrast. They were different from the commoners, the populace in general. They were different from the priests, generally speaking, as far as their caliber is concerned, their moral fiber. They were different from the kings that served in those two nations. Everything that their wicked countrymen were, the sons of the prophets were not. They treasured God's word and the old prophets. They practiced righteousness, and they were morally good. They had a heartfelt earnestness with which they practiced the word of the Lord and prepared themselves for disseminating that word. They were morally good. They served God wholeheartedly. they humbly submitted themselves to the older prophets, and we'll have more to say about that in just a moment. And they rejected idolatry, and they worshiped God faithfully. They sometimes impoverished themselves and faced personal peril in order to be the sons of the prophets. They were honest. They were unfailing in confidence in God and in the Word of God. And they were the ones upon whom God most could rely in that age. They acknowledged the importance of preparing themselves for a greater service. They recognized the urgent need for faithful and capable prophets of God. But also they were willing to learn. We might say they were eager to learn and they were pliable. And that's very important, particularly in an arrangement like we have at West Virginia School of Preaching. They have to come and they want to know God's Word more perfectly to the extent they will be taught, they will take advice, they will take instruction, they will purpose to better themselves. If either here regarding the School of the Prophets or School of Preaching, if those coming won't submit themselves to their instructors, they won't take counsel, they won't take advice, they're not pliable, they're not eager to learn, then of course the outcome won't be as one would want it to be. We might say regarding these schools of the prophets and the student body versus the instructors that they had, likewise regarding the schools of preaching or other similar educational opportunities to prepare people for presenting God's Word, though we are all mortals and though we are all men and we put our pants on one leg at a time, both student body and faculty, in the time of the schools of the prophets and even now, we find that the student body has voluntarily decided to surrender their will to those with whom they trust their education in preparation for teaching and preaching God's Word. In a sense, we might say they indentured themselves to their instructors and for the purpose of the greater good. The student body, the school of the prophets, they were mature enough to be family men. They were capable and responsible. And so capable and responsible, they could do great things in the service of God, though they were a part of that student body. So much so that they could be sent to give divine condemnation to kings, such as Jeroboam and Ahab, 1 Kings 13, 1-32, and 1 Kings 20, verses 35-42. Or they were capable and responsible enough that they could anoint a man to be king, as was the case regarding Jehu, 2 Kings 9, 1 through 10. Question number 10 we pose is, what was the course of study and for what were they preparing in the schools of the prophets? We find that they were being equipped as prophets to instruct the nation of God in godliness. And therefore, their curriculum included the law of Moses, Ezra 7, verse 10. Their curriculum included music, 1 Samuel 10, and verse 5. We quote briefly from Easton's, quote, "These young men were taught not only the rudiments of secular knowledge, but they were brought up to exercise the office of a prophet, to preach pure morality and the heartfelt worship of Jehovah, and to act along and coordinately with the priesthood and the monarchy in guiding the state aright and checking all attempts at illegality and tyranny." We quote further from McClintock Strong in making reference to the religion and the sacred music that they were taught, qualifying them to be public preachers of the Word of God. We find also that usually it was the case that when a new revelation was to come from God, that the recipient of a new revelation would be from among the schools of the prophets. But that wasn't always the case. For instance, Amos was an exception, and he was astonished regarding that. There'd be no case for astonishment. There'd be no case to note this as an exception if it were not for the fact that ordinarily those who were designated the sons of the prophets, those who were designated as associated with the schools of the prophets, were ordinarily the recipients of new revelation from God. And as one might expect, therefore, when it was time to appoint a new headmaster, when it was time for the helm to be passed from one to another, that the promotion from within was the order of the day, as it often is in industry and many other areas of life. And so Elisha was elevated from among the sons of the prophets, anointed to be the headmaster in place of Elijah, 1 Kings 19 and verse 16. Of our 12 questions, number 11 is this. Why were there so many sons of the prophets? While the work was great and exceeded the capacity of one, two, or a handful of prophets to disseminate God's word throughout the land. That's not unusual. We recall that in Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 26, regarding Moses, that it was too much for him by himself to take care of the responsibility with which he had been charged by God in deciding matters amongst the people, and there were helpers that were appointed for him. And so the schools of the prophets address the incapacity of one, two, or a handful of prophets to do the bidding of God. But also there were hundreds of counterfeit prophets that they were, as the schools of the prophets, to offset. Throngs of false prophets promoted idolatry and prophesied falsely. King Ahab had 450 prophets of Baal. He had 400 other idolatrous prophets, 1 Kings 18:19. And 400 lying prophets, 1 Kings 22 and verse 6. And so the schools of the prophets were the spokesmen for God. They served a very important role in conjunction with other roles that were meted out by God. For instance, as already has been noted in the lectureship program this week, the priest in his function, through the animal sacrifices and so forth, represented the people to God. But on the other hand, the prophets represented God to the people. And furthermore, the kings often would resort to the counsel of the prophets, though unfortunately sometimes they preferred the counsel of the lying prophets. The sons of the prophets went everywhere. They faced great peril sometimes to proclaim God's word to the world. They realized the urgency of preparing themselves, the urgency of resorting only to God's word, the urgency of taking that word out to the world, irrespective of what otherwise might face them. They realized sometimes they would face opposition. They realized sometimes that they're at the conclusion of their best efforts would still be apostasy of the people, but they went anyhow. And they anticipated a crown of reward beyond this very life, the type of a crown of reward about which Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4:1 through 8, and particularly in that last verse, verse 8. They and we preach in the cities. They and we preach in the villages. They and we preach in the country settings. They and we preach the word of God in private. They and we preach the word of God publicly. And as opportunities present themselves and as we can make opportunities for the presentation of God's word. Number 12 and last, if you're counting. What became of the schools of the prophets? Unfortunately, the schools of the prophets became part of the problem they were established to fight. The idolatrous and false prophets put aside the laws of God with their idolatry, their false ways, and their ungodliness. However, as time passed, the schools of the prophets also essentially laid aside the word of God. They generated interpretations and customs respecting the law of Moses that they put on an equality with and eventually on a level or plateau higher than the word of God. And the schools of the prophets or their predecessors persisted to the very days and ministry of our Lord and Savior in Jesus Christ, in which he addressed on occasion, one of which occasions is Matthew 15 verses 1 through 9, where he talks to them about their vain worship, whereas they teach for the doctrines of men and thereby lay aside the word of God. We find that in the New Testament, sons, Luke 11:19, children, Matthew 12:24-26, of the Pharisees, Matthew 23:1-33, or sometimes referred to as scribes, Mark 3:22 and Mark 7:5, or lawyers, Luke 11:45-52, represented the descendants of the schools of the prophets that had been established many years ago for a good reason. I quote from International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. More characteristic of biblical usage is the employment of the word son to indicate membership in a class or guild, as in the common phrase sons of the prophets, which implies nothing whatever as to the ancestry, but states that the individuals concerned are members of the prophetic guilds or schools. In the New Testament, the word sons in Luke 11:19, rendered children in Matthew 12:27, the King James Version, means not physical descendants, but members of the class or sect according to Matthew, the Pharisees who are attacking Christ. And then, of course, Ungers makes reference, as you may have in the book if you're following along, to the tradition of the elders, Mark 7, verse 5, whereby they ranked on an equality or on a plateau above the law of Moses, those interpretations that they had generated over the years. Kaufman made a very interesting assessment or correlation or comparison between the schools of the prophets as they were initially established and what had become of them in the New Testament era. Ironically, the schools of the prophets had been established to further God's plan and God's will on the earth, inclusive of which would be to preach and promote the messianic prophecies. But as the Messiah actually walked on the earth, the very schools that had been established so many years before to promote the Messiah had actually become the adversaries of the Messiah and participated in calling for his death. By way of conclusion, a minority of souls in every era faithfully served God. Eight souls on Noah's Ark. Jesus spoke of the narrow gate and the narrow way. In Elijah's day, only 7,000 souls in the northern kingdom had not bowed to idolatry, 1 Kings 19:18. Not many remained faithful, and just a few hundred would dedicate themselves to the schools of the prophets and the tutelage of the headmasters who guided them. But in every age, then and now, God needs adequately prepared prophets to mentor those who would make better preparation to present and disseminate God's word. This requires persons who are prepared to be teachers and those who are prepared to be students of God's word. It requires students and teachers to have confidence in the divine inerrancy and sufficiency of the word of God. It requires students and the faculty as well to believe the Bible as the final, the absolute standard of authority in religion. In essence, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. The schools of the prophets were a good work, as long as they were true to the word of God. And the schools of the prophets today, there's schools of preaching such as West Virginia School of Preaching, are a good work, as long as we remain faithful to God's book, the Bible. There are great needs in our nation. There are great needs in the world. There are great needs in our brotherhood that schools of preaching can assist in meeting by educating young men in the Word of God. And so we ask those that are here and those that are beyond these walls to send us their young men and send their moral support and send their financial support and pray for those who would instruct them and pray for those who would study, that preparation might be adequate, that God's Word might continue to be disseminated everywhere upon the face of this globe. I close with two references from the prophets, Jeremiah 1, verses 4 and 5, where we find that God ordained or gave the prophets to the people. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. And likewise, of course, today, we're as preachers appointed unto the nations of the world with the most important message that could ever be had. God's call to Ezekiel reads this way in Ezekiel 2, 1 through 5. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet. And I heard him that spake unto me, and he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. They are impotent children and stiff-hearted. I descend thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. May we go among them with the word of God. Now, thank you very much for your kind indulgence and attention at this hour.